pray. God, thank you for this time, Lord. God, we pray, God, that you would calm us. God, give us peace and rest, God, in your word, in your embrace, Lord. God, help us, Lord, to know you and, God, to feel the pleasure of your Son and the blood, God, that washes our back. And, Lord, God, lead us into your presence, God. Change us, God. Help us to know you and to be transformed by the glory of your grace and just to commune with you, God, in a very deep way. So, God, these are spiritual things. God, I cannot out-intellectualize anybody here, God, to convince them of something. Lord, it is your Spirit, God, that must come to change us, Lord, to make alive these words, God, this text and this grammar and these letters, God. So, God, be merciful to us. God, you know our sin. You know our brokenness, God. And we just pray, God, for you in your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, just going to be guest preaching one Sunday while Henry's out today. And they're visiting Joslyn again in Philadelphia. So, you know, it's good. I'm sure I'll be like that. So, to open our time today, I'd like to read a text, and it's not the main text from the Bible for today, but it is a text that I want to use just to make a little bit of an introductory point. And I have it up on the screen, I think. Acts chapter 7, 54 through 60. Okay, so you guys may know the story. It's about Stephen, one of the first deacons that were appointed in the early church. And it's about, you know, sort of his last minutes here. So let me read for us, okay? Verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Okay, so he's basically preaching and rebuking the Jews at this point. And he's like, you know, I was talking to my brother yesterday. He's like taking it back old school, right? Taking it back to Adam and Abraham and Moses. And he's just really full of the Spirit and just laying into them, right? And calling them to repent for their sin and all the prophets that they killed and all their hardness of heart. And so that verse 54 is about the Jews, their reaction. It's like they ground their teeth. They were really enraged. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we know later is converted, becomes Apostle Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Okay. So I just want to make an introductory point. I want to pause. I want to ponder this just for a minute. Okay. I've been reading this a lot, this section. It may be a candidate for a son's name. So I'm trying to, like, you know, scour the Bible. It's like, you know, who do I want, you know, a good boy's name? So, and I want to contextualize it, right? So just imagine with me for a second, a mob, right? A mob of men so angry to the point of, like, you got to cross a couple boundaries to get to a point where you're going to murder a man, you know? I mean, you could have thoughts, and you could really, you know, like really be spinning. But to get to the point where you're going to now hurdle a couple things and take it to a point where you're going to take action now, right? You're going to murder this guy, right? And so, you know, like, I mean, just like taking, like, you know, they're like, I don't know what they're doing, right? It's just, I'm sure it's chaotic and they're pushing him around. They're pushing him out of the city. You know, I don't know who it is, right, who grabs the first rock and just, you know, in the back of the head, right? And Stephen just like blindsided. He doesn't know what's going on. And another guy, right, in the front of the face, and, you know, breaks the nose and the eye sockets. And, you know, just, you know, all the chaos that's going on in that moment. And for him to look up at the glory of God and say, God, like, forgive them, God, just to be full of love and mercy, right, for these people. And I kind of take a step back and I'm like, who is this guy, right? Like, what must he have known or seen? Or like, there's just like, there's a disconnect in my mind. There's a dissonance. It's like, it does not compute, right? Like, what is going on here, right? What's going on with this guy? And it's odd, isn't it? It's a very odd scenario. I don't think those are the types of scenarios that we see. I'm just at a loss of words, in a sense, to try to dissect and understand who is this guy, right? That the reality of Jesus is more real than his physical reality, right? Like, his communion with God is so real to him, more so than the physical reality of what's going on in that moment, right? And, like, he must know God in a way that I aspire to know God, right? He must love God, and God must love him in a way that I aspire to know and love and be loved by God. And I mean, it's just different, right? It should make you think, when you read this, you should say, "Huh?" Like, I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. It's hard for me to put this together. And the point I'd like to draw out of that, just a question, right? A question for us today. And I want to try to tackle this today, is, can we really know God that way? And it's a very personal question for you and for me, right? Can we know God like that, right? Like, just, you know, I mean, I don't know if a lot of us are going to be in this situation, right? Probably not. But in a way where we feel and sense and encounter. I mean, we use all these words, right? Connection and intimacy and fellowship and partnership. And all of those are just words, right? To try to convey, like, this moment. What is it? Like, can we know God like that? Like, do we have faith for that? Like, is God about that? Or is it too hard? Or, you know, am I just going to live my life and it's always going to be kind of, you know, smoke and mirrors, right? Like, God's just kind of shifty, and I can't really, like, I'm trying to grab onto straws and I can't really get him, right? Or can we know him like that? Like, does God say that we can know him in that way? And I think that's a very personal question for us. And I want it to be very personal, right? Not just generally can we know him, but, you know, you tomorrow and the next day and Wednesday on Nate's flight to Korea and all the things that are going to come, you know, in those next 2 weeks in Korea. Like, can you know God in those moments in that way? And I think the answer is yes, but, you know, spoiler alert, the answer is yes. But, you know, how do we think about that? How do we practically, you know, how does God advise us to walk that road and to know him in that way? Okay, so let me read a quote for us. Let me read a quote from Jonathan Edwards. He's an old American guy from the 1700s. Thus, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and the beauty of that holiness and grace. Okay, some of you might know this. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former, that knows not how honey tastes. But a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. So there's a difference between believing that a person is beautiful and having a sense, right, of his beauty. The former may be obtained by hearsay, but the latter only by seeing the countenance. There is a wide difference between mere speculative, rational judging anything to be excellent and having a sense of its sweetness and beauty, okay? And I think you guys may know this quote, and the point that I think Edwards is trying to make here is that knowing God is not just knowing specifications about God, right? Specs, like a spec sheet, right? You iron that new phone or that new laptop or whatever, and you get that spec sheet of the RAM and the processor and all those other nerdy things. And it's more than that, right? It's more than specs or specifications. It's more than specifications of the Grand Canyon, right? Knowing the statistics and the miles and the number of feet and all the paths and the trails, okay? It's more than knowing specifications and statistics. It's not less than that, right? It's not less than that. But I think, and I hope we see, even from Stephen, that it's infinitely more than that, okay? There is a sense that we have of God's holy presence, okay, and of God, his grace and his mercy. And it's knowledge that turns into experience, and we encounter God, right? Stephen encountered the glory of God and his love and his covenant loyalty and his sovereignty and his justice and his righteousness and his beauty and his personhood. And we can know him that way. And I would even argue that God is more ambitious for me to know him that way than I am for myself to know him that way, right? He wants that more than I do, okay? And so today, I really have two main objectives, okay? I'm going to call them out. And the first objective is to lay out a methodology, okay? A very practical model. It's not the only model, okay? But it's just something that I've been learning and God's been speaking to me about. How do we scale, right? How do we give all of us the tools and the techniques and the strategies and the tactics, right? When you climb a mountain, when you scale the Grand Canyon, you know, you don't just walk in there casually, right? You need training, right? You need to know how to scale a mountain, right? You need to know, right, the tactics and the pitfalls, right? So I want to share, I think, a model or a methodology for how to do that, right? Practically, very practically, how do we scale that Grand Canyon, right? Not just to know the specs, but to know God, to know him in a deep way. How do we read and study and mine, right, scripture and engage with God? How do we hear what he has to say to engage with the person of God? Not just for knowledge, right, but to encounter him. So that's the first objective, right? So it's a model, it's a methodology, okay? It's just one of probably many, but just something, again, that God's been kind of laying on me. And the second thing is I want to implement it, right? Let's talk about it. Now let's apply it to Psalm 73, okay? Let's apply it. Let's walk through it. Let's read it. Let's mine it. Let's engage, right, with God and hear what he has to say and just love him. Right? Love him more, okay? So the first objective, okay, the methodology, okay? And I'm borrowing this, by the way. There's no new ideas here, right? So I'm borrowing this from a man. He's alive. His name is David Patlison. Lives in Philly. You may have read some of his books. And it's a very simple phrase. It's a very simple phrase that describes this method. And it's called, the phrase is, think globally, act locally. Okay, think globally, think global things, right? And act locally. Okay, so some of you may know, right? I'm just going to throw something out there, see if it sticks to anybody. Some of you may know this idea of systematic theology, right? Wow, such a fancy word for basically what does the entire Bible holistically say about some topic, okay? So it's important. It's very important. I love systematic theology, right? A lot of good books. Wayne Grudem has one, which is good, fairly easy to read. And you're basically saying, you know, and it's thicker than the Bible, which is ironic, but it's basically an effort, right, to thread through what does the entire Bible holistically say about God or the Holy Spirit or grace or the cross, or election, or predestination, or the church, all of these really important topics, right? And I love systematic theology. It's a good thing, right? But being a master systematic theologian does not necessarily mean that you encounter the living God. Okay? The devil is a way better systematic theologian than I am, right? Way better. Okay? He knows a lot about Christ. He knows a lot about God. Way more than me, way more than Piper, Calvin, Edwards, right? These giants of our faith. But he does not love God. He does not submit to God, right? He does not enjoy the glory of God. He hates it, actually, right? So in my experience, right, and I think in the experience of many people in the Bible, and I think also for you, there's something very spiritual that happens when those ideas, those global ideas, which are really important, and we got to study them, right, about the Word of God and the authority of God's Word and sufficiency of God's Word, like these global ideas, right, God's sovereignty, there's something very spiritual that happens when that begins to connect locally today, in this minute, in this hour, in this very context, right? The very situation that you're in, the people that you're surrounded by, the circumstances and the experiences and the context, right, that you're coming into. Because then this global idea becomes very specific and God speaks, right? And I would argue that Scripture is actually written that way, okay? Scripture is actually written in a like global, local way, right? I don't turn to page 405 to figure out what God has to say about the Holy Spirit, right? It's like an encyclopedia. It's an experience, like people are going through life and life is unfolding, history is unfolding, and circumstances are happening, and people are being placed in a very specific scenario, and God is speaking to them about himself and about their circumstances. He's localizing, right? So think globally, act local. He's localizing all of that theology to make it real, to make it a real communion with God, okay? And the crux of this methodology is that, like I'm trying to convey that having an eye for that, right? Having an eye and an ear and a heart for how God is taking these things and he's injecting them, right, locally into tomorrow when you got to wake up for work. You don't want to go to work. You got you know, rough coworkers, or you don't think you're getting paid enough, or whatever it is. All these things that are happening, right? That's all life. So let me give you just a couple more examples of this and begin to move on. I don't think I have to really nail this home that much, but just since I have it written here. Fact, right? Fact, example, fact. Chicago is a windy city. Fact, right? It's very windy, okay? We know that. There's, you know, everyone knows that's a defining characteristic, okay? We know it's true. Right? It's very true at a global level, okay? You might even pull in statistics, right? Maybe they have, you know, like these little measuring tools that capture like the airflow throughout the city. I don't know. Maybe you can read on statistics about that. But knowing that is very different from going to Chicago, right? In the end of November, and this actually happened to me, and there was a blizzard, and we're walking around the city. I was totally unprepared, right? I'm like wearing jeans and like shoes like this, and you know, everyone's in a scarf and mittens and a thick jacket and boots up to their knees, and I'm like this like idiot from DC walking around like, you know, I'm like disoriented. I'm like, what's going on here? Why is it so windy here? It is so windy and cold. I hate Chicago, right? And that's different though. That's a different encounter with the truths, right? Those global truths. I'm being put into a context where this idea about Chicago is now literally hitting me in the face, right? Like this wind is literally burning my face. And that's different, right? There's a very local time and place and space in which we are encountering these truths, okay? So that's just a very secular, you know, not particularly godly example. But let me use, one point. Now, who do you think of those two people who read books on, you know, Chicago and Italy. And I joked with Tammy one time that, like, yeah, we don't need to go to Italy. Just get me a picture book. I'll just read through it and, like, look at all these, you know, famous things. And it's, like, the same thing, right? Why do we got to spend all this money to go to Italy? And that was kind of a silly statement, but who knows the terribleness of the city of Chicago more? Someone who reads about it and knows statistics, or someone who encounters, right, how that truth comes in now and encounters and experiences, right, that. Okay, so let me give you a couple examples from the Bible, all right? And these are just three of my favorites, okay? One is from Genesis, right? And we know the story of Joseph and his brothers, right? He's got 11 brothers, and his brothers, right? What's happening locally? Okay, globally, we say these things. God is sovereign, and he's loving. I know that, you know that, right? It's good knowledge, right? Good thing to know. We need to know that. God is sovereign, okay? And then Joseph has 11 brothers, and they're jealous of him, right? Because he has the affection of his father, and his father gives him the fancy Technicolor coat, right? And his brothers are livid. Very similar to Stephen, actually, now that I think about it. They hate that. They hate. They're so jealous. They're so hurt, to the point where they would fake his death, sell him into slavery, basically a death sentence, right, on Joseph. And you see how Joseph's life, how God sovereignly unfolds that, right? He goes into prison, right? Potiphar, and then Potiphar's wife who tempts him, he goes back into prison. And this is over a span of like 20 or 30 years, right? And God is sovereignly unfolding this. And, you know, and I'm trying to fit that story into about 3 minutes, but... And Joseph then makes a statement when he meets his brothers in Genesis 50:20. He says, "As for you, my brothers, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." Okay? That verse right there, we need to memorize that verse. But because when we hit that moment, right, when we are flooded with temptations to believe that God is not sovereign and that he forsakes me in all of my circumstances, why would he do this for me, right? Why would he give me this situation? Why not that way? Why is my child sick? Why not this way, right? Why are my parents sick? Why not that way, right? Like, that's when the word of God and God himself, that verse needs to inject itself into that situation, and we need to fight. Right, we need to fight to believe, God, everybody means it for evil, right? This world is broken, but you mean it for good. You only mean good for me, okay? That's different, right? That's a different type of experience of the sovereignty and the love of God, okay? I'll just use one more example. So David, right? David, King David, Bathsheba, right? We know the story, right? He sleeps with her. Right, gets her pregnant, kills his husband. Nathan the prophet comes, right, rebukes David. He repents, right? He repents. He writes Psalm 51. It's beautiful. And there's a child who is born as a result of that adultery. And the child is sick. And the Bible even says that God inflicts the son, right? Or the child. I don't know if it was a son or daughter. And the global idea is that, again, God knows what he's doing. He's sovereign and he's loving, okay? But let me read 2 Samuel 12:19-20. "And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'Yes, he is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped God." Okay, that is a different encounter, right? If all the struggle and temptation that David may have had to project all these things, God, how could you, right? You know, you're unloving and you're not in control of these things. I've repented, you know, and also probably the shame and the guilt that all comes from that. And it says he worshiped. The idea, the truth about God's sovereignty and his covenant loyalty to David now injected itself into that moment, and David believed, okay? That's different, right? That you see the distinction I'm trying to make here, right? There's a difference between knowing things globally and acting them out locally, okay? So these are real people in real situations, in real circumstances, in real context that honestly, I was just kind of baffled. I was talking to Tammy. I was like, man, these situations are not that different from ours, honestly. I mean, totally different time period, totally different situation, you know, thousands and thousands of years ago. But the heart of the struggle, the heart of the temptations, the heart of what we think about God, you know, what we're tempted to think about God, how we're tempted to forsake God, how we're tempted to, you know, forsake people, it's not really that different at the heart, okay? And so I hope that point comes across, and I think this is huge. This has been huge for my life, I guess, is what I'm also trying to say, is that this is a game changer, right? Now, Scripture is not only global, and we need to study it that way and mine it, but now it comes alive. And God, who is living, literally speaks to us, right, in our very circumstance, okay? So, and we all have circumstances, okay? I think we know that, but just to make a point, right, we all have circumstances. We all have spouses, right? We all have husbands and wives, and we all have people in our lives, relationships. We all have jobs and bosses and things that are broken, things that are inherently anger us, things that inherently make us bitter, things that where we inherently feel entitled, right? When my wife makes a comment, or I make a comment, or my parents make a comment, or whatever it is, right? A boss who's this way, or a coworker who's that way, who's incompetent, or whatever it is, right? This is life. This is life that is unfolding sovereignly under the hand of God that is not that different at all, actually, from all of Scripture, right? All of life is being walked out, right? Peter, Paul, David, Abraham, Moses. I mean, these are all things, right? People are walking through, and God injects this systematic theology and about himself, and he localizes it, and he speaks to Abraham and Moses and David and all these people. And the one of the amazing things about the cross is that the curtain is torn now, and we have free access to that by the blood of Christ, right? We can hear God. He can speak to us. We can come into the presence of the living God in a way that, like, the old priests and the saints could only do once a year, right? Now we've got free access to do that, okay? Where am I? Okay. So just a quote. A quote from David Pallison, actually. He says, large things are playing out in small theaters. Okay? When you get into a situation, whatever it may be, and it really presses you, right? Really squeezes you, that might be a 2 to 3 minute interaction, right? A passing comment, a passing situation, right? And there are massive things at play. We are theologizing about God in that moment, who he is, what he's like, what he enjoys, what he doesn't enjoy, right? Who am I in relation to God? Who is Christ? What's the cross? What's the blood of Christ, right? What does that mean, right? We are theologizing massive things in these small minute-by-minute increments, okay? And here it is, right? Here's the point. God loves that. He does that. He doesn't do that for everybody. He does that for his children, okay? All of those situations in Abraham's life, in Moses' life, and David, right? Those are God's loyal hand upon their lives, right? Never making a mistake, unfolding their lives, right? All of those specific situations that they're being placed into, all of those people that are in our lives that are difficult to love, all of the things that God is unfolding in our lives, there's not a single mistake that he's making in that, right? The same loyalty to them is what Christ's blood buys us, right? We get that. And he cares about it. He cares about those massive things being played out in small increments, okay? The theater of life, right? He beckons us to know him, to encounter him in that thing, in that moment, right? And so the model or the methodology, I guess, you know, think globally, act locally, it's really about how we engage and commune with God right there, okay? And if you're like me, right, and I think I mentioned this maybe last time I preached, my tendency is to just want to blow by that, like just grit my teeth, like put my blinders on, and I want to think what I want to think, and I don't really want to hear what God has to say, and I just want to get, you know, get through it, right? And it would behoove us, it would bless us to slow down and to think and to pray, to bring other people in, if we, you know, into that context, to have God speak to us very intimately about that situation. Okay, think globally, act locally. Okay. Okay, let's keep going because it's getting late. So the second objective. Okay, so that was just the first point. Okay, and so let's take that now. Right, take that framework and that model, and let's transpose it on top of Psalm 73. Okay, let's use it to just lay on top of Psalm 73. Okay, and I just want to maybe share, I guess, in a way, about how I have, what I was thinking through when I was reading through this, and I hope it helps. Okay, and I've got three observations from Psalm 73. Okay, so let's read. The first observation is verses 3 through 14. Let me read for us. Okay, this is one of the psalmists, not David. It's Asaph, kind of a lesser known guy. Verse 3 says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Okay. Envy is a really critical word here. You know, one of the really interesting things about the Psalms and how the Psalms and the Epistles are different from, you know, the Gospels and the Old Testament is that we actually don't really know the context. What we know is, like, we get the heart, right? We get the raw emotion coming out. When we read the Old Testament, you sort of get the context, and you kind of don't, you have to kind of infer, right? Unless there's talking and speaking, right? You have to kind of infer. But even, you know, there's situations like when Saul, King Saul, says something, but he kind of really means something else, right? So it's different, right? It's like outside in versus inside out. So we can infer here, right, about the context here for the psalmist, right? He's jealous. He's envious, right? He feels very disadvantaged in his world, in his context, okay? He sees the prosperity of the wicked, and he feels very disadvantaged, right? So I'm trying to get in the mindset, right, of this Asaph gentleman, okay? And it's an emotional response, right? And I'm sure we've all felt that, right? A reaction of the flesh. I feel like I have less, right? I feel like God is giving me less than his best. Why, right? Verse 4, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." I don't know why that's a good thing. "They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." God, they just live. Not a second thought, right? They just live without a second thought about anyone else. Why is there prosperity behind that? Okay. The audacity of that, God, right? How dare you? Therefore, verse 6, "Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know?'" Right? "Is there knowledge in the Most High?" And so they're mocking God. Right? Another, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease." Such an easy life, seemingly, right? They have so many advantages, right? From a rich family, from educated, right? Not a care in the world, right? I work in Arlington, and there are a lot of rich people in Arlington. I mean, just absurd amounts of money, right, in that area. And there's a temptation, right? Like, I'm walking down the street, I look into, like, a $2.5 million house, like, they look happy, right? That seems like awesome, right? And so there's a temptation, right? No pain in the world, right? All ease. And always at ease, increasing, right? The increase in riches. Okay. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Okay. So something is going on here with Asaph, okay? That I think happens with us too, I would argue. And it's this definition, right? These circumstances that are playing out, our definition of advantage and blessing are being challenged, right? What does God believe is blessing? And what do I believe is blessing? Those guys look blessed, right? Not a pain, you know, not an issue in the world, right? You know, like not second generation immigrants who have to think about their parents, right? Since they have no retirement, right? Like not a pain. I'm just going to buy them out, right? Buy out a house. Just stick them in there and they'll, you know, die happily, right? So it's like, right? Not a disadvantage in the world. Blessing, right? It challenges our definition. Asaph is being challenged. His definition of blessing is being challenged, okay? And like I said, I would argue, like, man, we all feel that, right? If only, right? If only God had put me in a different situation, right? I just to share an example, I have a memory in my mind, it was from Evan's first birthday. Okay, so I remember, I can think of it right now in the bottom floor of that restaurant, and it's about 5 years ago, and Henry actually went up to pray like a prayer of blessing, right? A prayer of blessing for Evan, right? So he's asking God now to bless Evan. And I don't know why, it's just like seared. I don't even know if Henry prayed for Abby. I don't even remember that, but I remember Evan's, right? It's very notable in my mind. And, you know, and Jane was holding it. And this is basically what he said. I mean, I'm going to paraphrase heavily, but he said, God, you know, you are sovereign and you have a holy definition of blessing, okay? It's not like my definition. God, your definition of blessing is just different than what I would think, right? It's not what the world says. It's not money. It's not success. It's not socioeconomic status. It's not education. It's not a trophy life or wife or car or house or, you know, all of these things that we believe are blessings and advantages, right? It's not a career and it's not athleticism, although he's athletic, right? It's not earthly success, right? It's counting everything as loss compared to the worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Right? That's blessing. Right, and he said, God bless him, right? And bless him like that, right? And as a parent, like, you know, just as a confession, that's hard, right? We have this idea, oh, I gotta give them the best, and I gotta, you know, give them these opportunities, and I gotta, you know, put them in piano and ballet and all these things, right? I gotta set them up for success, right? And I gotta teach them their alphabet when they're 2 years old, and right, and like, you know, it's a definition that we have of blessing. And I'm paraphrasing heavily, of course, right? But that's just like Asaph, right? His definition of blessing now, of what God deems as blessing and good, is being challenged. And you see the emotion just pouring out, right? God, I feel so disadvantaged, right? I feel so disadvantaged compared to everybody here, okay? So first, that was the first observation, okay? Second observation, let's read Psalm 73, 16 through 22, okay? But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Let's pause there. So there's something that happens to Asaph, right? And it's not exactly clear, but he has a moment in his circumstance where God injects himself, and there's a moment of clarity. There's a perspective now. Right, I thought I knew what blessing was, and I'm tempted to think this way. I thought I was very disadvantaged, but God now, right, is coming, injecting his word, right? Whether it's on my own in devotional or whether it's in growth group and someone's speaking into me, right? And they're saying something that I'm not catching, or if it's in a sermon or if it's at a retreat or whatever it is, right? There are these moments, right, where God is invading with his word by the Spirit, right, by his mercy to inject into our lives, to have a perspective, right, to have a godly perspective. That is freedom, right, in Christ, to have a God, to be able to lift ourselves out and have a godly perspective in what God is saying, okay? And, this is kind of a funny example that I'm just going to use to make a point. And on Friday, we had a couple people over, and then on yesterday, I was talking to some of the guys, and you guys know Tammy. Some of you know Tammy better than others, but if you've gotten a chance to know her, and I asked her for her permission to share this, by the way, she can kind of be a little, like, honest and transparent. She just kind of says things, right? She just kind of puts it out there. And not, I don't think it's really to harm anybody or me, right? But it's usually, a lot of times it's at my expense, right? Like, she says something and she kind of just outs me, right? So, you know, I'm like working hard towards this campaign, right? Like Robert for president, right? He's just a great guy, right? Great husband, right? Great elder, great, you know, father, and so holy, and he just knows a lot of stuff. And she just kind of has this like unassuming, you know, kind of somewhat innocent way of just kind of like just saying something, and it's like smears the campaign, right? It's like, whew, right? It's like, nope, not like that, right? And actually recently we were at Henry's house with Ellen. We were having a meeting, and then after we had some dinner with them. And it's like same situation, right? She's like, she just outs me, right? And it wasn't even like in a mean way. She's just sharing stuff. And it's like, yeah, you know, he's kind of like this. Does he confess that to you guys in growth group? And I'm like, woman. It's like I'm writhing in pain, right? And I'm mostly joking here, right? But honestly, like I think at least for half a second, I've had a thought, right? Like, man, what if I married like someone who's younger and a little more respectful, and you know, not like a peer, but kind of looks at me like an oppa, right? It's like, oh, like has kind of like this idealized image of me, and you know, like for half a second I thought that, right? And I had to repent, and you know, and you know, doesn't really talk a lot, and just really, you know, stays home, is quiet, stays with the kids, you know, and. It's funny, but, and it's a somewhat of a joke, but at the heart, right, of just that passing thought was I felt very disadvantaged, right? It's like, God, this is like your second or third best option, right? And one day, right, I just like kind of soon after that, right, God just, he just kind of laid into me, and he said, Robert, I never give disadvantages, right? I never give you second best. And in kind of a funny situation, but you know, he never gives, he doesn't know how to do that. You know, we've been learning about the holiness of God. He doesn't know how to love except in the most extreme way. He doesn't know how to give advantage and blessing except in the most extreme covenant way. And in a sense, he, you know, like I was very humbled by that, because without Tammy, I would be a much prouder, much less humble. I don't know if I'm humble, but much less humble, much more arrogant man. And he just kind of spoke to me and said, this is for your advantage. This is for your blessing. Okay, I don't know how to give second best. Right? And the point there is that we all have situations like that. Okay, whether it's a family dynamic, whether it's a work situation or relational situation, a marriage, a roommate, or a boss, I don't know, right? Or it's inherent things, maybe you have physical ailments, or you have these sins that you struggle with, or I don't know. I mean, we all have something, right, where we feel like, if I could just turn that corner, right, cut that part of my life out, I would just have more blessing. And God says, you know, there's no such thing as God doing anything for his children that has anything but the best, anything but full of blessing, full of advantage. Right? It's painful, right? It hurts, but he doesn't know how to give second best, right? And that's, I think, what happened to Asaph in that moment, right? He had a moment of clarity, right? Again, localizing, right? Things that he probably already knew about God, but they are now, there's this weaving of a situation where he has to come to that moment and he has to meditate, has to think, he has to fight, and he has to repent for all the things that he thought about God. And now God is injecting himself and saying, there's no such thing as disadvantage in your life, Asaph, right? Money, wickedness, success, evil, lust, all that, right? Following God, loving him, right? That's not disadvantage, okay? And I know for a lot of us, we're in a lot of different situations where we feel that way, because I feel that way, right? Maybe it's a traumatic, explosive, abusive, you know, situation in the past, or like this slow cooking pressure around us. And, you know, again, it's the idea, God, you're withholding something. And I think there's a moment of clarity for Asaph. Because he says, right, in the verse 21 and 22, my soul was embittered when I was pricked in heart, and I was brutish, I was ignorant, right? I was like a beast towards you. God, I had no clarity, right? I did not see what you were saying, but you pricked my heart. Okay, third observation, the last one, and we'll finish up. Verse 23 through 26. Nevertheless, so this is Asaph, nevertheless, I'm continually with you, God, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, God, your words, right? They speak to me. And afterwards, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Okay, so he speaks, and he speaks very locally to us. And my encouragement, my exhortation, or, you know, my suggestion, or, you know, what I would say and what I'm learning is, man, I can't blow through that, right? I can't just grit my teeth and just run, sprint past that. There is something here. God is saying something in every situation in our lives, okay? That word portion, right? God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. It means inheritance. It means fullness. It means a supreme, there is no other way to feel more full, okay? More rich. There's nothing that can be added to me that would make me more rich than having you, God, right? And I think, you know, just one of the things I think is kind of interesting is that his circumstances didn't actually change, right? I don't think all the people around him just all of a sudden started being very godly, right? There was wickedness. He felt the disadvantage, right? But what changed was Asaph, right, encountered the glory of God through the word of God in a very local situation, and God spoke to him, right? And he realized that he was very rich. He was very full, right? That doesn't matter what happens, right? God is everything to me. So God did something, right? He did something to Asaph. And here's the thing. That can't be manufactured, as much as I've tried. That moment cannot be manufactured. I think this is why we meet a lot. This is why we, you know, I don't know if anyone reads the blog, but that's why we do the blog. That's why we have growth group. That's why we try to get together often. I know it's hard, but we need these moments of clarity for God to speak to us, right? And I've got blind spots. So I need, you know, guys, I need people to say things, right, when I'm not seeing it that way, right, when I feel disadvantaged, when I feel like I'm not being blessed, right, when I project all these things to God, onto God, that are not true, okay? So we need one another for that, okay? Let me close with this, just another 1 or 2 minutes. Let me close with 1 Peter 6, chapter 1, 6 through 8. Let me read. In this you rejoice, right? Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, okay? Thanks, Captain Obvious. Sounds like, you know, trials, right? This is life, right? So that so that the purpose of that those trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, the genuineness of what you think you believe globally, right? More precious than gold and perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That those trials, God is proving out what you think you believe, right? Everyone here, almost everyone here, I think, you know, for those of you that I know really well, I know you know all the right things, right? There's not that many new things that I'm saying that hasn't been said in the past years, right? There are not a lot of new things under the sun here, right? But it is the trials that come and how we come before God so that that genuineness of that faith, that genuineness of that belief is proven out through that trial. So God is sovereignly using the heat to lift up the impurities, to prove it, so that he gets the glory, okay? And verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, right? And though you do not see him now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, okay? So theology is only proven on the local battlefield, okay? That's the only way, in my experience, in my limited experience, that like what we think we know about God is proven out in the hand-to-hand combat, okay? And I mean, here's just the promise and the blessing and the hope is that God is more ambitious for that for me than I am for myself. I don't think that I would, well, I guess I did decide to get married to Tammy. And again, it's, you know, by the way, she wanted to put a disclaimer on that and say, that's not liberty for wives to just, you know, like, you know, go and just be like her, right? So, but I'm not sure, like, if you think back on your life, if you would have chosen all these situations of disadvantage, right? Ailments and the family that you're born into and your parents that you have and the whatever, right? All these things that we feel like are disadvantages. I don't know if I would have chosen those things for myself, right? But God is ambitious for us. He chooses them, and everything that he does is perfect. He sets it up perfectly, right? So that we can know him in that way, that we could feel very rich, right? And you know, right? You know that feeling when you're just like you can tell when you're serving and you're just scanning the room and like you're counting and like making tick marks in your mind of everything that you're doing versus everything else that everyone else is doing. And then there's a serving where you just feel so full. You just feel so generous, right? Right? No one owes me anything, right? So there is this thing that happens, and I want to encourage you. I think we got to pray about it. We got to ask God. We got to talk about it in our growth groups. God, meet me in that way, right? Meet me locally, right? Connect what I know into my heart and make me worship you and love you, God, right? That is the goal of the gospel. To know God like that. He's ambitious for it. Okay, let's pray. Let's just take a moment. Let's pray and let's come before God and just, you know, I don't think the beginning half of Psalm 73 is there, right? We can learn from that. You know, there are these emotions that we have. There are fleshly reactions, and I think that's okay, right? I think God knows that, right? Whether we say it or not, he knows how we're reacting. And just to pray, to bring it before God, and to ask him, say, God, show me that my life is full of advantage, God. Redefine in my mind and my heart what blessing is, God, and that you don't know how to give anything less than that. Okay, so let's pray just for a moment, and then I'll let Mark lead us through some songs.